What does it mean for you that Jesus is your risen Lord? If you've come to believe in the fact that Jesus rose from the dead, what difference does it make in your life? As we're going to see in our passage today, Jesus is going to be challenging his disciples that it needs to make a difference for them. And before we get stuck into how he explains that, we need to ask ourselves, how has it already made a difference for us? Yes, there are truths that we hold to. There are beliefs that are dear to us. But in what we do, and in how we do it, and our experience of what it feels like to live day by day and week by week, does the reality of the resurrection actually make a difference? We're going to see some exciting truths in this passage as Jesus explains to his disciples just what an incredible difference it makes that he is alive. So turn with me to John 20 if you're not there already, and we're going to continue our story. You remember we looked at how John and Peter had a look in the tomb and they'd gone away, and for John, he believed, he knew that Jesus was alive. For Peter, he was still trying to figure it out. What did it all mean? And Mary was still there in the garden, and she got the additional blessing. She was able to see Jesus personally. He appeared to her, and he told her to take the message back to the disciples and say, I'm in the process of going back to the Father. He wasn't saying, I'm going to go to the Father now, and then I'll be back, and I'll come and catch up with you. He was saying, my time here is short. He doesn't want them to cling on to him. He doesn't want them to just want to hold on to his physical presence the way Mary wanted to in the garden. He wants them to know that, just as he said earlier, that he is in the process of going home. You remember he prayed about that as he prayed to his Father in John 17. He's in the process of going home. And what he's doing now is preparing his disciples for that. So we pick up the story in John chapter 20 and verse 19. And I want you to keep in mind as we go through this story what the title of today's message is. It's the commissioning of the church as ambassadors of the risen Lord. What Jesus is doing as he meets with his disciples now is expressing the truth that those who come to faith in him as the risen Lord need to share that faith with others. Great principle by which we need to live our Christian lives as well. Those who come to faith in Jesus as the risen Lord need to share that faith with others. Let's explore how he unpacks that for them. Verse 19. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jews. You remember that his disciples had seen Jesus crucified. They'd seen him arrested. They'd seen him tortured. They'd seen him given a sham trial, crucified, he was dead, and they were afraid that this not only had happened to Jesus and all that meant for them, but it could also happen to them. Yet at the same time, they need to remain in Jerusalem for the seven-day Passover festival. Every morning, they go up to the temple courts and participate in the festivities, which as good Israelites, they should be a part of. And I guess they feel that there's a bit of safety in numbers because there are thousands upon thousands of others who are going to the temple on this occasion. But as soon as that's done, they seem to be taking off back to the homes that they're staying in while they're in Jerusalem. They're locking themselves in because they're afraid of what might happen to them now Jesus is gone. Are these Jewish leaders going to seek them out next? Are they going to try to weed out all the remnants of Jesus' followers and get rid of them all while they're here in Jerusalem before they go back out to the country areas that they were from? So they're in Jerusalem and they're afraid. And Jesus comes and stands among them and says, peace be with you. Really interesting that this is recorded, Jesus coming to them and saying, peace be with you. Because it's a bit like me rocking up to a meeting of the church and saying, g'day, how are you going? Or how's things? It's just a standard phrase of greeting. And you know that whenever I say, how are you, you will say, I'm good. That's just what happens, regardless of how you really are. It's just the normal cultural exchange. That's how we greet one another. And we've often said, maybe we should think a little bit more about that so we actually get a decent exchange and an interaction together. But this was a bit similar. There was a standard greeting and a standard response. And Jesus gives the standard greeting. Peace be with you. In fact, if you've got a Wiggles DVD of the same type that I've got, you'll see that they actually include that phrase in one of their songs. It's still a part of Jewish culture today. Shalom Aleichem, peace be with you. And it's just the normal saying. So Jesus probably said this hundreds of times as he caught up with people. What I find really interesting is that John only ever records him saying it after his resurrection. And only one other gospel writer records Jesus saying it, Luke, and he also includes it at this stage of the story. So why was this saying not worth recording any other time, but worth recording here? Well, it's clear that it has significance. That's why they're saying it. Jesus is not saying this just as the standard cultural greeting. He's actually announcing its fulfillment. Peace be with you. Peace is with you. How? Because he himself, as the New Testament tells us, is our peace. They're huddled in this room, afraid. Their Messiah has been taken away. Their rabbi, their teacher, the one they were following, yet didn't fully understand, he's gone. They're afraid of what might happen next for them. And so they're in turmoil, and Jesus arrives and says, peace, I'm with you, I'm alive. I've dealt with sin and death. I haven't been conquered by them. I am your peace. I'm the one who has won peace for you, between you and God, and between you with each other, as some of the songs we've sung this morning have talked about. Ephesians 2 contains Paul explaining this to the Christians at Ephesus. And he says in that passage, if I can find my right notes, he says that Christ has brought peace between those who were far away, the Gentiles, and those who are near, the Jews. He did this by making peace through his blood shed on the cross for us. And not only has he done that for us, but we'll actually get a hint. As Jesus arrives and says, I am your peace. You can be at peace. I'm here. It's okay. There's a hint of what greater is to come, which we'll get to in a moment. So Jesus arrives and says, peace be with you. He's brought peace. He brings peace because he is now with them in the room. They're not alone anymore. He is with them. He is alive. But that's just the beginning of the fulfillment. Verse 20 continues, after he has said this, he showed them his hands and side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord, and again Jesus said, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you. And with that he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven. Well, that's some interesting stuff in these few verses. There are three real issues that Jesus brings up by what he does and what he says there here. And at first they might be a little bit confusing, but they're actually very exciting truths that we're going to unpack a little bit. The first question that we're going to look at is this. What's the deal with resurrected bodies? You see, Jesus appears to them and he's got a resurrected body. The body isn't in the tomb. It's somehow been changed, and it's appeared to them in this room, which was all locked up. It's appeared to them. It's different, yet it bears on it the marks of his crucifixion. The marks in his hand and feet and side are there. So we might ask for ourselves, well, what is the deal with resurrection bodies? Jesus has obviously got one. The Bible describes him as the first fruits. He's the first of many. We're all going to receive these resurrection bodies. But what's the deal with how they work and what they will look like? Jesus, in his resurrection body, bears the scars of his mistreatment on earth. Is that what's going to happen for us too? What about bodies that are dismembered or disfigured or destroyed? What happens to those sorts of bodies? And some people depart this earth still young. Some people depart with a much more aged body. Is that how they're going to appear for all eternity? They'll carry through as they appeared in a similar way that Jesus seems to hear? Well, it's not actually the case. And Paul explains this for us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 when he talks about what our resurrection bodies will be like. Yes, we are going to have a resurrection body just as Jesus had a resurrection body, and it's going to be special the same way that Jesus's was special. He was able to appear in a locked room. He was able to go wherever he chose to go, but he wasn't a ghost. He wasn't some sort of a phantom. He was able to eat food, and he was able to be touched. So how does it all work? Is it just what I've got now, but made permanent? Well, no, it's different. Paul describes it like this. What was sown, and he uses the image of a seed of wheat or any other seed. For Paul, it didn't matter. Imagine putting a seed in the ground, and when it goes into the ground, it dies, and it comes up again as something new. And it's the same for us with our resurrection bodies. When we depart this earth, it's like our bodies are going into the grave. They're gone. But what replaces them is something new. But yet there's a continuation. If you put a seed of wheat into the ground, what you get is a wheat plant. If you sow barley, you get barley. And Paul says it's the same thing. There's a continuation. So who I am as a person continues. But yet there will be differences in the body I will have then. For example, this body is sown in weakness. We've all experienced that. When I'm 37 in a couple of months, and I'm playing basketball on Saturdays, and kids half my age are jumping all over me. It's crazy. My body can't do the things that it used to do. And 37's not that old, really, is it? I'm amongst friends here. See, if I said this on Friday night, I'd be saying, yeah, that's old, man. But anyway, but it's not that old, but yet my body's decaying. It's a weak thing. It's a temporary thing. The body we're going to be having will be raised in power. It will be imperishable, Paul says, incorruptible. It's dishonoured here. It's corrupted by sin. I've got sinful desires and I bear the impact of the curse of sin. What I have will no longer bear that. So it'll be different, yet the same. Well, why did Jesus, if the resurrection body is going to be glorious, it's going to be incorruptible, it's going to be wonderful, why does Jesus have wounds on his? There's no indication in the Bible that we will have wounds on us. For me, it's a reminder of the wonderful grace of God. Because as he rose from the dead, he wanted to be able to appear to his followers and say, look, it's really me. You can see these wounds. And they were able to even touch him and see that it was actually him. A wonderful expression of his grace to them. But you know what occurred to me this week as I thought of that? It wasn't just about Jesus' grace to them, that he was able to go to Thomas, as we read in our story today, and say, look, you know, feel free. Here's my hands, here's my side. It wasn't just to them, but when you and I get to meet Jesus in person, we will get to see for ourselves what those first disciples saw. We will get to see for ourselves the marks that testify for all eternity of the grace of God for us, because he died for our salvation. Can you imagine what that's going to be like when you arrive in glory? There's all these people who are resurrected, who are glorious, and there is our glorious Saviour, and the most glorious thing about him is that uniquely he bears wounds. And the Bible doesn't say he'll be disfigured. He was disfigured in the process of the torture that led to his crucifixion. Now, his beard was plucked out, he was scourged, his flesh was ripped from his body gruesomely. It doesn't say that those wounds continue, but yet the marks of the crucifixion, those nail marks and the spear mark, will be left as eternal testimony to the fact that he died for your sins and mine. What a gracious God that he did that for us and that he will give us eternal reminders of it. So that's the first question that I find in the text. What's the deal with resurrected bodies? Well, they're worth looking forward to. They are going to be incredible. And if you want to learn more, read 1 Corinthians 15 and 2 Corinthians 5. It's going to be fantastic to leave this earthly tent behind and be clothed with immortality. It's going to be terrific. And it'll also be terrific to see in our Saviour those marks that remind us for all eternity what he has done so that we could receive such a precious gift. Well, that's the deal with Jesus' resurrected body that he showed to his disciples, and they were overjoyed. They saw him, they saw the marks, they knew that death hadn't won, they were overjoyed. Brilliant. Peace has really arrived, and they are ecstatic. But there's some other interesting questions that come out of the text as we read from verse 22 and 23. Was the Holy Spirit given on the day of Jesus' resurrection, on the Sunday evening? Or was he given 49 days later at Pentecost, as we read about in the book of Acts? What was going on there where Jesus breathes on them and says, receive the Holy Spirit? Have you ever wondered about that? When did the Holy Spirit actually arrive? Second question, what's the deal with humans being given the authority to forgive sins? I thought only God could do that. Remember when Jesus said to the invalid, your sins are forgiven, what was the response? Oh, everyone who heard that went, hey. That's something no human can do. Only God can forgive sins. So what's the deal here? Is Jesus actually giving his disciples the ability, the authority to forgive sins? We're going to answer these two questions together as we look back at the previous verse, verse 21. As Jesus says again, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you. The phrase he utters just before these two harder to understand statements that he gives in verses 22 and 23. So he's come back to them, as we've discussed. He's brought them peace. They were in anguish. He's arrived. He's entered the room and he said, peace be with you, and I'm sending you out on a mission of reconciliation to the world. Just as the Father has sent me, so I'm sending you. And he'd already told them through Mary that he's in the process of returning to the Father. He'd told them about that before he was arrested. He's reminded them through Mary that that's still the case. That's still what he's doing. He's going to be leaving them. So it seems strange to me that he would arrive and say, "Peace be with you. Here I am. It's really me. Here's the wounds. I'm back." And they're going, "Yes, peace is with us. Jesus is back. Everything will be all right." And then almost in the next breath he's saying, "Now I'm off and I'm sending you out." It's like saying, "Well, I'm taking the peace away. You'll no longer see me. You'll no longer have me with you. You'll no longer have the security of my presence. Instead, I'm sending you out of this locked room, out to a world that hates you." How peaceful would you be feeling around about then? Not very. So what does Jesus mean when he reiterates, "Peace be with you," even as he's reminded them that he's going and they're going in different directions? Well, he's about to leave his peace with them, exactly as he promised. He's going to give them the Holy Spirit as a permanent presence with them. And these are the things that he explained to them in chapters 14 to 16, as we explored already in our series. And this is where, as I mentioned earlier in Ephesians 2, Paul went on to explain to the Christians in Ephesus, where he says, "Jesus came and preached peace to those who are far away," this is the Gentiles, "and those who are close, who are the Jews. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit." How is Jesus leaving his peace? Well, he won peace for us by dying for our sins to reconcile us to the Father. And what was the next step? He had to go away in order to send the Holy Spirit so that we could share that peace with one another. As we talked about many weeks ago, Jesus couldn't stay here and be present with every Christian. How is that going to work? All the Christians of the world congregating in one place and, "Yep, I can see Jesus way off in the distance. You know, I'm okay because I can see him." No, that was never going to be how it was going to work. He was going to put his peace within us through the Holy Spirit, exactly as he promised. His peace would be within us through the indwelling Spirit that he would send when he returned to the Father. So in effect, in verse 21, he's promising this peace through the Holy Spirit, and he sends them on their mission to announce salvation to the world. And when you see these things in verse 21, the questions that verse 22 and 23 brought up are very easily answered. In verse 22 we read, "With that," after this announcement of verse 21, "he breathed on them and said, 'Receive the Holy Spirit.'" Is John saying he walked up to them as individuals and breathed on them all and said, "This is the Spirit going into you"? Well, there's no indication of that here. In fact, John, by the time he wrote this, the story of the day of Pentecost is already well known. John wrote this gospel fairly late. So the story has been spread by word of mouth. Even the earliest gospels have been written and circulated. The book of Acts would have been seen by some. And so the story of the day of Pentecost was really well known. John's not trying to say it happened differently here. He knows that the truth of Pentecost has already gotten out there. He's actually showing us how Jesus reminded his disciples. He'd spoken to them before he was crucified. Now he's reminding them, the Holy Spirit's going to come. Receive him. Receive him. In John 16, verse 7, he said, "But I tell you the truth," and this is before he was taken away and crucified, "it is for your good that I'm going away. Unless I go away, the counselor will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." Now, Jesus hasn't gone yet. And so by his own words, he can't give them the Holy Spirit at this time, but he's reminding them of that promise. He's saying, "Receive the Spirit. He's coming. Receive him. And it's by the Spirit that my peace will stay with you. And it's by the Spirit that you will go out and testify in my name." God lives in you through his Spirit. We know that up here, don't we? But sometimes we need to just sit back and think about that. God lives in us through his Spirit. Jesus, as he breathed out upon his disciples, it was being very symbolic. Remember how God created the first people? He created Adam. And what did he do to make Adam come alive? Breathed into him. A physical breath, the breath of life. You and I still do that today. We breathe in. It reminds us that God breathed life into the first person. In the same way, Jesus is symbolizing here that God is now breathing in spiritual life to all his children. More than natural life, more than the physical breath, God's going to breathe into us through the gift of the Holy Spirit spiritual life. We'll be alive. God's life will be in all of us because the Holy Spirit lives inside us. So think about all of God's attributes. Jesus has just been saying his peace will be in us through the Spirit. Yes, we've got it. and joy and love and kindness and gentleness and faithfulness and goodness and self-control and every other attribute we could list about God, they're in you because His life is in you through the Holy Spirit. I don't know about you, but that's good, isn't it? That's something pretty exciting that Jesus is reminding the disciples of. God's life is in us through the Holy Spirit. Receive Him. I wonder how you're going at the moment of living out that life which has been placed within you by the gift of God's Holy Spirit. Is that love and joy and peace and kindness, all those things, are they flowing out of you because you've received this gift and it's bringing life from within you? It's the fruit that Jesus talked about in John 15. Is that your experience this week? That's what Jesus is giving the disciples. That's what He's challenging them to receive and live by, and the same is true for us. Peace be with you. The gift of the Spirit is on you. Receive it. Jesus breathes upon them. But what about that whole forgiveness of sin issue? Do we have authority to forgive sins as disciples of Christ? Well, that's what He says here. If you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven. Well, this isn't a new idea that Jesus is expressing here. It's actually just a repetition of what He said in verse 21. What did He say to the disciples? Peace be with you. You're going to have the Holy Spirit. I'm sending you out on the mission that I was sent here for. What was His mission? To reconcile people to God. How did Jesus do it? Well, He died for the sins of the world so that all who believe will not perish but have eternal life. How do we do it? We tell people what Jesus did. We don't need to die for their sins, and we don't need to do anything else to earn our own or anyone else's salvation. We just have to tell people it's been done, believe it, and receive it. How do people come to the point of being forgiven for their sins? Well, Jesus Himself said to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, believe in me. He who believes in me. That's where forgiveness comes from. Somebody doesn't need to come up to me and say, Mike, I've been terrible this week. Will you forgive me? And if I say yes, then they know God's forgiven them. Oh, phew. Now, they don't need to do that. What do they need to do? Believe that they are forgiven because of what Jesus has done. Not anything that I might say or do. So what's my authority to forgive or not forgive sins? John 15. There you go. Says this. When the Counselor comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who goes out from the Father, He will testify about me. And you also must testify, for you have been with me from the beginning. This is what Jesus is sending them out to do. This is what the forgiveness of sins looks like. It's testifying about Jesus so that people may know how to be forgiven and that they have been forgiven. And John 16 adds these words. When He comes, He being the Holy Spirit, He'll convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. In regard to sin, because men do not believe in me. In regard to righteousness, because I'm going to the Father where you can see me no longer. And in regard to judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. Now, I was finishing off the sermon last night and I was looking at these verses, and I said to Carolyn, who just wandered through the study, man, it's going to take me 3 days to preach this because there are so many wonderful truths expressed in these verses. And Carolyn very wisely encouraged me that maybe I should not try and preach everything that these verses contain. So we're not going to go through the verses and all that they have to say. But what's clear here is that Jesus is saying, your job is to go out and testify to me. That's what He said in the previous passage. And it's the Holy Spirit who was going to do that testifying through you. Remember, as Peter says, if anyone speaks, he should do it speaking the very words of God. It's God working through us by which we speak. And not only is the Holy Spirit going to speak through us, He spoke through the apostles. He enabled them to record exactly all that Jesus said and did. He speaks through us because we take His word and we deliver it to others by His strength. But as this passage tells us, He'll also work in the people who hear it to convict them so they'll understand and believe who Jesus is so that they may be saved. So this power given to the apostles has been extended to the disciples also. And Jesus Himself confirms that because He says to the assembled group, I'm sending you all. In the Great Commission, it wasn't just to the 12 or to the 11, it was to the disciples, to everyone they've been given this job to do. So that's what Jesus is talking about when He gives the first disciples the power to forgive or not forgive. By testifying about me, you bring forgiveness. If you do not testify about me, you withhold forgiveness. That's a sobering thought, isn't it? If we testify about Christ, we bring forgiveness. If we withhold our testimony, we withhold forgiveness. It also gives us the authority to say by which people may be forgiven. I listened to a guy who is a pastor of a very large church, a very popular teacher, travels around the world. And basically his message in this particular presentation was, Jesus has earned our salvation, that's the good news. So really, if you want to be in, you're in. Regardless of whether you know about Jesus, regardless of whether you believe in Jesus, he's just done it for everyone. If you want heaven, you've got it, was really what his message was. Well, that's not what Jesus says to his disciples here. And it's not what the Bible says that we're to teach. What's the authority by which we say people are forgiven or not forgiven? Well, the Gospels are clear. The whole Bible is clear. It's faith in Christ as the risen Lord. And a little bit later in our story, we see Thomas. See, Thomas didn't yet know Christ was risen. And Jesus says to Thomas, don't be unbelieving, but believing. Or don't be an unbeliever, be a believer. He's encouraging Thomas, believe in me as the risen Lord. That's where salvation is. And we know from Thomas, as in all the other apostles except Judas, that that's what happened for them. They believed in Christ as the risen Lord, and that's the message they took out. Anything else is insufficient for salvation. We discussed that last week. That's the authority by which we announce forgiveness. If someone is to say to me, you know what, I believe that I'm going to heaven because I've done pretty well with this life. You know, I've really worked hard at doing the right thing. I have the authority of Christ to say, you're not forgiven. Not arrogantly, judgmentally, proudly, even with smug satisfaction, I am, you're not. But with that real conviction that says, you need to believe Jesus as your risen Lord, as the one who died for your sins, the one who rose again for eternal life. That's the way to be saved. That's the authority to proclaim forgiveness or unforgiveness that Jesus gives in this passage. So we have that authority. We see it demonstrated by the Apostle Peter, as on the very first sermon of the Christian church, the Holy Spirit arrives in Acts chapter 2. You remember the story? The Holy Spirit arrives. That promise has been fulfilled. They've received the Holy Spirit. And what do? All of a sudden, they're not cowering in a room anymore. Jesus' peace is within them. Yes, the Holy Spirit is here. We've got his presence within us. And what does it embolden them to do? They leave the locked room. They go out and they proclaim the message of salvation. And Jesus, as Peter gets to the end of his sermon, he says, therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. So Peter, by the power of the Holy Spirit, proclaims the risen Lord. And when the people heard this, well, John 16 was fulfilled. They were cut to the heart. The Holy Spirit did his work of conviction. They didn't need to see the risen Lord and see the wounds as Thomas did. Now, because the Holy Spirit has arrived, people are declaring Jesus and people are believing it without having to see his physical body, because the Holy Spirit is doing his job. And he still does his job today. The Holy Spirit still brings peace and all of those other attributes of God into your life and mine today. He still emboldens us to share the message of salvation, and he still helps people to believe it. We are, like the first disciples, commissioned to be Christ's ambassadors, those who bring salvation to the nations. I'm very excited that we're launching into Missions Week, which is a spur to us to remember that it's not just for our local area, but it's for further afield, that we have this incredible calling to go share the good news that forgiveness is possible. I'm looking forward to a resurrection body, and I want to let other people know that they can have one too, that they can spend all eternity with God, gazing upon the one who has died for their sins. As one of the quotes we looked at for Mission Month says, the gospel's only good news if it gets there on time. It's your job and it's my job to make sure the good news gets there on time. That's what Jesus is commissioning his disciples to do in this passage. That's what he commissions us to do as well. May we follow that command with great integrity, great faithfulness, and great faith, because it's through the Holy Spirit that we can do it. It's through the Holy Spirit that others will receive it.